The kingdom of God is a major topic throughout the scriptures. The kingdom of God refers to the rule or reign of God over all creation and all of its creatures. The Old Testament speaks of Yahweh as Israel's king, whose kingdom is everlasting. The prophets speak of this kingdom using royal images associated with heavenly glory and absolute sovereignty. The Creator of all things does indeed rule over all that He has made. Everything is subject to Him. Although Yahweh rules the nations, because of Israel's repeated and stubborn rebellion against Him, Yahweh has directed those same nations to conquer Israel and possess the promised land. This is why the focus of the later prophets is upon the future, when Yahweh's kingdom is gloriously and finally realized. Israel's king will come to visit his people with salvation, but he will also mete out judgment upon all who reject his rule. So when the Messianic age dawns with the supernatural conception and birth of Jesus, we should not be surprised that it is in his person and work that Yahweh's promised kingdom will be realized. Since Jesus is Yahweh's promised king, Yahweh's kingdom has arrived in and with him. Such a kingdom cannot exist apart from its King Jesus, who is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who is God, now clothed in human flesh. The arrival of this kingdom can be seen in the preaching of John the Baptist, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He speaks of a coming one in whom Yahweh's kingdom will dawn. And throughout his own messianic mission, Jesus proclaims that in him, Yahweh's kingdom draws near. The kingdom of God is a major theme in Jesus' preaching. His kingdom conquers all, but not in the way we might think, nor in the way Israel expected. They wanted Jesus to restore David's kingdom and lead them to victory over the Romans. And so when Jesus taught otherwise, he was rejected by his people. He was crucified and then rose again from the dead. He ascended to the Father's right hand and promised to return. Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is absolutely victorious over the guilt and the power of sin. He has defeated Satan in anticipation of a time when that kingdom will be fully and finally consummated on the last day, when all the inhabitants of the earth bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is that kingdom about which Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Jesus and Paul and the rest of the New Testament writers direct us to that time in the future when our King will return and his kingdom will be consummated. On that day, all tears will be wiped from our eyes, we will receive our promised inheritance, and not a hint or trace of human sin will remain. That, beloved, is our hope for the future, and this is the context in which we must discuss the signs of the end. In this, the third episode of our series, The Future, we'll discuss the kingdom of God, how it relates to this age and the age to come, as well as how the Bible's teaching about the kingdom of God provides the lens through which we should understand the return of our conquering King, who will come from heaven to raise the dead and judge the world and make all things new. I'm Kim Riddlebarger, and in this episode of the Blessed Hope Podcast, we will discuss the returning King and his kingdom. The basic framework of New Testament eschatology is the two-age model and its contrast between the temporal, this age, and the eternal, the age to come. But the two ages are very closely tied to the New Testament's teaching about the coming of the kingdom of God and its consummation at the Lord's return. As I will set out in what follows, The kingdom of God is an important lens through which to understand the signs of the end and our future hope, which is grounded in the full realization of Christ's consummated kingdom when our risen and ascended King will return. But it's here where many Christians take different paths. Premillenarians expect the kingdom of God to be finally manifest in a future millennial age upon the earth after Christ returns. Postmillenarians expect the kingdom of God to be realized in some sense in a future millennial age before Christ returns, a period characterized by the Christianizing of the nations, resulting in great cultural and economic progress and tied to the worldwide embrace of Christian virtues and practices, which precedes the second coming of Jesus Christ. But as we will see, both premillennial and postmillennial assumptions and expectations about the kingdom are largely absent from the New Testament, which explains Israel's messianic hope not in geopolitical terms, but which instead speaks of a present spiritual kingdom spreading throughout the entire earth, but which is not fully consummated until Jesus returns. Classical dispensationalists insist upon the literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies regarding Israel. Some have insisted that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two distinct things, though this is clearly a minority report. For the classical dispensationalist, the kingdom of God is his rule on earth during the future millennium and essentially has to do with the earthly theocratic kingdom promised to national Israel throughout the Old Testament. As an aside, in many ways, this is also the postmillennial expectation, an earthly theocratic kingdom. Only postmillenarians believe this comes about before the Lord's return and not after. Dispensationalists believe that this kingdom was offered to Israel, but when Israel refused to accept Jesus' offer and rejected him, the offer was withdrawn and a new redemptive era began in which the kingdom is seen as a mystery. This is the so-called age of the Gentiles, the age in which we live until the rapture. The kingdom of God will not come again until the millennial age dawns after our Lord's second advent. For the classical dispensationalist, then, the kingdom of God is essentially the future earthly reign of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem that's associated with the glories of an earthly millennial age. So the signs of the end point to the coming of the kingdom since it was withdrawn, not to the consummation of the present kingdom, which was ushered in by Jesus and which will be consummated in all of its fullness when our Lord returns on the last day. The inherent weakness of this classical view has given rise to progressive dispensationalism, which holds to a consummated kingdom in an earthly millennial age, but which rejects the dispensational distinction of a kingdom offered to the Jews, but postponed until the millennium. Reformed amillenarians believe that at the coming of Jesus Christ and the beginning of his messianic mission, the kingdom of God has truly come, as recounted in the opening of the Gospels, but awaits a final consummation. Both John the Baptist and Jesus proclaim that Christ's kingdom has come, though this kingdom which Jesus brought is not yet fully consummated, present, but not yet. This consummation will occur at Christ's second advent. And so, it's my case that this interpretation of the kingdom of God jumps out at us throughout the pages of the New Testament, and it very nicely fits into the eschatological categories we've already established with the two eschatological ages, this age and the age to come, along with the stress in the New Testament upon the present blessings of the already, which must be seen in light of the future blessings of the not yet. And we'll talk more about this momentarily. Therefore, if we wish to understand the future and the signs of the end and come to some resolution regarding these differences of opinion about the kingdom of God, it's vital that we understand the nature of the kingdom in the present age and its full and final consummation in the age to come, when the king returns on the last day to raise the dead and judge the world and bring about the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Reformed writers often contend that the kingdom of God, along with the 2H model, serves as one of the main motifs in biblical revelation. The kingdom of God should serve as a sort of organizing principle for understanding the historical outworking of the administration of this kingdom in the form of the two main covenants found in the Bible, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Kingdom language expresses the absolute sovereignty of God over both His creatures and His creation, and not only underlies both the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, but law as divine command and gospel as divine promise as well. The kingdom of God is fundamental to much of Reformed theology and certainly should be in the foreground of any Reformed discussion of eschatology. The 2H model, the kingdom of God, and covenant theology, which we'll address in the next episode, define our future hope as well as provide for us the context to understand the signs of the end. And this all helps to explain why the Reformed object to dispensationalism and its expectations for the future, which center upon the return of Israel to its ancient homeland and not upon the coming of Jesus, who is the true Israel. In the classical dispensational understanding of eschatology, but not progressive dispensationalism, the kingdom of God is relegated to the millennial age after the second coming of Christ, effectively eliminating any present or realized eschatology. According to dispensationalists, because the kingdom of God was offered to Israel by Jesus himself, and when that offer was rejected, the kingdom was then withdrawn and postponed until Christ's second advent. And that understanding of the kingdom of God does not at all fit with the presentation in the Gospels of the ministry and teaching of Jesus. Even a once-over-lightly reading of the Gospels reveals that the kingdom of God is a central theme in Jesus' preaching. In Mark's Gospel, our Lord's messianic mission commences with the declaration, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Matthew's gospel summarizes the early phase of our Lord's Galilean ministry by stating, quoting, "Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." That's from Matthew 4, verse 23. To understand both the teaching of Jesus and the basic eschatology of the New Testament and establish our hope for the future, we must understand something about the kingdom of God. As Dutch Reformed theologian Anthony Hookema pointed out, and I'm quoting, "The arrival of the kingdom of God, therefore, as well as its continuance and final consummation, must be seen as an essential aspect of biblical eschatology." End of quote. The arrival of the kingdom of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ is the primary category the New Testament writers use to announce that in Jesus Christ, what God had promised in the Old Testament has now come to pass. George Ladd, who was a premillennial writer and who borrowed heavily from Gerhardus Voss, in his work on the kingdom of God, he makes this point as well, and I'm quoting Ladd. "Since the historical mission of Jesus is viewed in the New Testament as a fulfillment of the Old Testament promise, the entire message of the kingdom of God embodied in Jesus' deeds and words can be included in the category of eschatology." End of quote. So this means that much of what Jesus says in the Gospels will have a direct bearing upon our view of the end times and is in fact inseparable from it. Kingdom is a fundamental eschatological category. And Jesus' fundamental message is about the kingdom. So, once again, we must return to the biblical past to understand the Bible's expectation for the future. And we start by defining the kingdom of God and then move on to the Old Testament's expectation of a coming kingdom before we understand how that expectation is realized in the new. As just mentioned, the New Testament opens with the annunciation of the arrival of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We saw that in the opening few verses of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Yet while the kingdom of God is proclaimed, it is never formally defined. So how then do we define the phrase kingdom of God as it's used throughout the New Testament? Well, says Anthony Hukama, quoting, "This is not an easy thing to do, particularly since Jesus himself never gives us a definition of the kingdom. Neither do we find such a kingdom in the apostolic writings." End of quote. Kingdom language, as we'll see, can take on many different nuances depending upon the context and the stage of development within redemptive history. Is the kingdom of God a realm or a sphere of influence, or is it a physical territory over which God exercises his rule? Or is the kingdom of God the rule or reign of God as such? Is it a place, or is it the act of reigning? Well, again, to quoting for the third time, Hukama points out, quote, "Though occasionally the term kingdom has spatial connotations, as referring to an order of things or a state of peace and happiness, it usually describes the reign of God over his people." He goes on to say, quoting again, "The kingdom of God, therefore, is to be understood as the reign of God dynamically active in human history, through Jesus Christ, the purpose of which is the redemption of God's people from sin and from demonic powers, and the final establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. It means," says Hukama, "that the new age has been ushered in." End of quote. Now, George Ladd essentially concurs and states, quoting, "The kingdom of heaven means that God is king and acts in history to bring a divinely directed goal." End of quote. And so the kingdom of God is a present, though non-spatial, spiritual rule of God over all things. It is not an earthly millennial kingdom. The kingdom of God occupies no geographic territory. There's no holy place. It has no flag or no logo. It has no armies, nor a commanding general, or a ruler, or, if you're using a business model, no CEO or CFO. Rather, Christ's kingdom is extended by the power of the Holy Spirit, working in and through the preached word and the proper administration of the sacraments. This is what we mean when we say the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Now, to make this point clear and to flesh out some of the ramifications, it'll be helpful at this point to briefly survey the Old Testament background regarding this mysterious kingdom of God and the way in which that kingdom was understood in the era of Second Temple Judaism, which is the backdrop against which Jesus and John announced the coming of the promised kingdom. One thing of which we should immediately take note is the fact that the kingdom of God is never expressly mentioned in the Old Testament. But even though the term is not used, we do find a number of ideas repeatedly expressed throughout the Old Testament, which certainly speak to the subject of God's rule or reign. We're told in a number of passages throughout the Old Testament that Yahweh is the great king. In Deuteronomy 9:26, Yahweh is described as the sovereign Lord. In 1 Samuel 12:12, we read that Yahweh was king of Israel. In Psalm 24:10, Yahweh is described as the king of glory. In Psalm 29:10, we read, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as a king forever." In Isaiah 6, verse 5, Isaiah gives us but a glimpse of the magnificent scene in heaven. And in response to this, Isaiah cries out, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And later, in that same prophecy, Isaiah declares that the Lord is our King, he'll save us. In fact, the same theme appears in the prophet Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 15, when he says, "The Lord is the King of Israel." And finally, in Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 17, where we read that the nations will one day go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty. And from even a brief survey of passages such as these, it's clear that the notion of Yahweh's kingship carries with it both elements of divine right, all things are his, and divine sovereignty. He controls all things. He ordains all things. But the imagery given us also entails divine rule and authority. But that's not all. We're also told that Yahweh possesses a royal throne that is a symbolic seat of power from which he exercises his kingly office and functions. In Psalm 9:4, the psalmist declares, Yahweh, you have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. In Psalm 45:6 we read, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Likewise, in Psalm 47, which throughout speaks of Yahweh as the great king over all the earth, the psalmist very pointedly declares, God who reigns over all the nations is seated on his holy throne. And again, in Isaiah 6:1, we are told that Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In the last chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, 66 verse 1, Isaiah records for the reader these words of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you should build for me, and what is the place of my rest? And then in the opening chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy, we read, above the expanse over their heads, there was like the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. Clearly, the picture of a throne is meant to convey regal authority and rule, just as a scepter does. These are symbols of glory and sovereignty and power. To complement these royal images, there are also a number of texts describing God's rule over that which he has created. In Psalm 10, verse 16, we read of Yahweh's rule over all things, including the nations. In Psalm 146, verse 10, we're told that Yahweh reigns forever. Similarly, in Isaiah 24, verse 23, the prophet tells us that the Lord Almighty will reign from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. There's also the glorious declaration in Psalm 22:28, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. God sits in the heavens, and he does whatever pleases him on the earth, because he is king and Lord over all things. But as George Ladd points out, it's very important not to overlook the idea that this king who sits enthroned in the heavens and who rules over all things is the same king who repeatedly visits his people in a series of divine visitations. Says Ladd, quoting, this idea that the God who comes is one of the central characteristics of the Old Testament teaching about God, and it links together history and eschatology. The whole of the history of Israel, from the birth of the nation at Mount Sinai to her final redemption in the kingdom of God, can be viewed in the light of the divine visitations. And Ladd goes on. There is a distinct theology of the God who comes, that is, the God who arrives, the God who visited Israel in Egypt to make them his people, who's visited them again and again in their history, and who must finally come to them in the future to judge wickedness and establish his kingdom. End of quote. So the king visits his people. He comes to them with all the vast and glorious benefits of his long-anticipated salvation. And so when the Gospels open with this glorious declaration that the kingdom of God is at hand, the proper meaning must be connected to the fact that God has come to his people to bring them salvation. This is the way in which Jesus' messianic mission is portrayed by the gospel writers from the outset. He is our king who has come to usher in his kingdom and who will come again to consummate that very same kingdom. And although there was no definitive messianic consensus in Israel during the days of our Lord, there were several very prominent messianic assumptions which were held in the days of Jesus. One important notion was that when God appeared to bring salvation to Israel, this would take the form of judgment upon all the godless nations which had oppressed Israel in the past, as well as being that time of great blessing upon the nation of Israel. Coupled to this was the related notion that God would at last return the long-promised messianic king to David's royal throne. This would be part of the great blessing that God would now pour out upon the nation. The Jews of Jesus' day fully expected the messianic age would lead to the liberation of Palestine from Israel's Gentile oppressors, especially the Romans. When Jesus came and announced that the kingdom of God was at hand, these are likely the categories that his hearers used to interpret his words. But this is a thoroughly secularized and politicized kingdom, as seen in the map section of your Bible, the kingdoms of David and Solomon. So if you take out your Bible, look at the maps and see the kingdom of Israel in the days of David and Solomon, that's what the people wanted back. In many ways, it is the kingdom vision of the dispensationalists and postmillenarians, that the kingdom is tied to geopolitics. But that is not the kingdom of which Jesus spoke. That eschatological kingdom in which God brought deliverance from humanity's true enemy, the guilt and the power of human sin, as well as the efforts of Satan to distort the truth. And since Jesus did not offer the economic or political or nationalistic kingdom so many in Israel longed to see, he was summarily put to death by the Romans, who had just released the insurrectionist Barabbas to pacify the Jewish religious leaders who wanted nothing more than to see Jesus put to death for proclaiming a spiritual kingdom. With that bit of Old Testament background now before us, it's clear there is no offer of such a nationalist Jewish kingdom made by Jesus to Israel to be found anywhere in the Gospels. The kingdom isn't offered. It comes when Jesus comes. He is said to have arrived. And what we do find in the Gospel accounts is a repeated proclamation of a spiritual and non-nationalistic kingdom which is drawn near because Jesus the King has come. Jesus' kingdom is about defeating sin and the devil. It's not about the Romans. And though national Israel as a whole did not embrace Jesus and his messianic mission, many Jews did respond to him in faith, and the kingdom that he brought is a reality nonetheless. In fact, the present reality of that kingdom is a major theme throughout the New Testament. And it bears repeating that the New Testament opens. It begins, it opens with the proclamation of the arrival of the kingdom of God in the preaching of John the Baptist and then Jesus shortly thereafter. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, and the parallel passage in Mark 15, even from the very beginning of our Lord's public ministry, John the Baptist declares, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Whereas Jesus had said that the kingdom was about to come in the person of the coming one, Jesus said that that time predicted by the prophets was now fulfilled in his person, according to Luke 4:21. The time in which Jesus is speaking is that messianic age foretold by Isaiah, in which Jesus declared that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and it set at liberty those who are oppressed. And as Jesus will go on to say a bit later in his ministry, when his message was embraced, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. We find that in Luke 11:20 and in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Again, some background here might be helpful. Both John the Baptist in Mark 1:15 and Jesus in Matthew 10:7 tell us that the kingdom is at hand. The Greek term that's used there is engaken, which means that the kingdom of God has drawn near, that it's present in some sense, as one scholar puts it, it's right under your nose. A stronger verb is used by Jesus in Luke 11:20, ephthrosin, meaning that the kingdom of God has arrived. Though Herman Ritterboss cautions us, there's really no significant difference in meaning between the two terms, and the importance of this is well stated by Anthony Hookema, quoting, "We may say, therefore, that Jesus himself ushered in the kingdom of God, whose kingdom had been foretold by the Old Testament prophets. We must, therefore, always see the kingdom of God as indissolubly connected with the person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' words and deeds, miracles and parables, teaching and preaching, the kingdom was dynamically active and present among men." And the signs of the presence of that kingdom are numerous because the king is now present. The first evidence we see of the present reality of the kingdom of God has to do with the casting out of demons by Jesus. So a text like Matthew 12:28, Jesus tells us that it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. Then, as we've mentioned, the Spirit of God has come upon you. The demons flee from the presence of the Son of God when he comes to confront them. Their fear in the presence of Christ means that the kingdom of God has come. The rule of God is being extended. It's pushing back the frontier of darkness. But how does that fit with the dispensational teaching regarding the kingdom offered, the kingdom then withdrawn, and then the kingdom finally postponed until the millennium? It doesn't. A second sign of the presence of the kingdom is the fall of Satan from heaven. That's significant in light of our discussion last time of Revelation chapter 20 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When the 72 returned from preaching the gospel as Jesus had instructed them, Jesus reported that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, Luke 10 verse 18. And this becomes clear when you cross-reference the binding of Satan, which is depicted in Revelation chapter 20 verses 1 to 10, where Satan is said to be bound to the abyss, and then as Paul says, he's currently subject to the mysterious restrainer of 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7. Satan, Jesus says, has fallen from heaven. John tells us that he's in the abyss, and that he's bound. And Paul adds to that that the mystery of lawlessness is presently being restrained. Why? Because the kingdom of God has come. And as we read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, the strong man has been currently bound, tied up. The third sign of the presence of the kingdom can be seen in our Lord's miracles. Matthew 11:4-5, we're told that Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." So, with these things in view, it's clear that the kingdom has come in power. These miracles point to the arrival of the great age of salvation, which has now dawned because Christ has come. It has been foretold throughout the Old Testament. It is now a reality because the King has come. If Jesus can make blind men see, he can give believers the eyes of faith. If the lame walk, sinners can be shown the way of faith and repentance. If Jesus can cure leprosy, he can remove the guilt and stain of sin. If Jesus can give hearing to the deaf, well, he can grant understanding into the mysteries of the gospel. And if Jesus can raise the dead, he can give new life where there's only been death because of Adam's fall and the consequences of human sin. Therefore, all of these miracles point to the reality of Christ's kingdom and the preaching of the good news, which characterizes it. Says Hukama, these miracles were only signs. They had their limitations. For one thing, not all the sick were restored to health, and the dead who were raised still had to die. The miracles were provisional in their function, indicating the presence of the kingdom, but not yet marking its final consummation. And so even though these miracles are provisional, they are signs that the kingdom has come, not that it's merely been offered. A fourth sign that the kingdom is present is closely related to the previous, and that is the fact that the gospel is being preached to the poor. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 19, the answer that Jesus gives in response to the questions of the followers of John the Baptist about whether or not Jesus is the coming one is that the poor have the good news preached to them. And because of this preaching, says Jesus, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. So it's a spiritual kingdom that advances, not a kingdom that destroys the Roman Empire. This is related to our Lord's miracles that point to the coming of the kingdom and to the fact that eschatological salvation, that is, deliverance from judgment, is found only in Christ. Salvation is at hand because Christ has come and because his kingdom is present. A fifth sign of the presence of the kingdom is closely related also to the preceding points, and that's the relation between the forgiveness of sin and the arrival of the kingdom of God. To quote one writer, in the Old Testament prophets, the forgiveness of sins had been predicted as one of the blessings of the coming Messianic age. And he cites Isaiah 33:24, Jeremiah 31:34, Micah 7:18-20, and Zechariah 13:1. When Jesus came, he not only preached about sin, he actually bestowed the forgiveness of them. The healing of the paralytic after Jesus had forgiven his sins was the proof that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. Matthew 2:10. But the sixth sign of the kingdom is perhaps the clearest declaration of the presence of the kingdom of God in the entire New Testament. And that is Jesus' declaration to the Pharisees in Luke 17:20-21. The Pharisees, you recall, asked Jesus a question about when the kingdom of God was coming. They knew what the prophets had written. They saw in Jesus one who clearly connected himself and his ministry to this particular aspect of prophetic revelation. Jesus responded by saying, "When the kingdom of God would come, it is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." That is, it's a spiritual, not a geopolitical kingdom. And you may also recall the words of our Lord to his accuser Pilate about the nature of this kingdom. "My kingdom," Jesus says, "is not of this world." John 18:36. And so Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, completely unlike the nationalistic kingdom that Israel had come to expect and which dispensationalists expect, giving their understanding of a return to an Old Testament theocratic kingdom for Israel in the millennial age. And this should also be a caution to those postmillenarians who would see Jesus' kingdom in terms of nationalism in the form of a Christian state, or a return of Christendom, or secular progress in economics or politics and culture. Such things are never associated in the New Testament with the kingdom of God. And so many interpreters accordingly see the need to equate the present eschatological kingdom in some sense with the age to come, and that's a proper connection. When the kingdom does come in the person of Jesus, the age to come has already arrived, at least in some provisional sense. The consummation of that kingdom, when Jesus returns to judge the world, raise the dead, and make all things new, coincides with the arrival of the age to come in all its fullness. And that's why the two-age model depicts the presence of the age to come in a provisional sense during the course of this present evil age. This tells us that the presence of the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ, the rule of Christ, is a reality which guarantees the consummation of that kingdom of God yet to come. And if the kingdom is consummated when Jesus returns, how can there be an earthly millennium where people are born, where people die, and where some are already resurrected, and where evil is still present? This is reflected in the words of our Lord's Prayer, that famous prayer when Jesus himself exhorts believers to pray for the consummation of that same kingdom which has dawned in his own person during his messianic mission to Israel. "Thy kingdom come," he prays, and exhorts us to pray, "thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus directs our attention and our prayers to that great day when his kingdom will come in all its fullness, and at last, things on earth are done as they are in heaven. So this focus upon the otherworldliness of the kingdom is supported by the Apostle Paul in Romans 14:17, when he tells us, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The kingdom of God is therefore not to be seen as a place or a locality in this world, but it's the rule or reign of Christ in the midst of his people, until such time as he makes his enemies his footstool. And the passages here, and their parallels from Matthew 22:44, Mark 12:36, Luke 20:43, Acts 2:5, 1 Corinthians 15:21 and following, Hebrews 1:13 and 10:13, all of those passages make it perfectly clear this is a spiritual kingdom which will be consummated. And when seen through the eyes of faith, the kingdom of God draws near whenever the people of God, that is Christ's church, assembles to hear the word preached and witness the proper administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, we've covered a lot of ground so far. We've defined the kingdom of God. We've looked at the signs of its presence in this age as we await that age to come and the consummation of that kingdom on the day when our Lord returns. We've seen that this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and it can't be tied to an earthly millennial age either before Christ returns or after his return. When we return from this brief break, we'll talk about how the kingdom of God serves as salt and light to restrain evil in this present age. And we'll then take up the final consummation of that kingdom and look at the hope which this gives us as we await Christ's kingdom to come in all its fullness. Now, as I prepare for Season 3 of the Blessed Hope Podcast, when, Lord willing, we'll take up Paul's 2 Corinthian letters like we did with Galatians and the Thessalonian letters, in this interim period, I have taken a number of my prior prophecy conference lectures, updated and edited them into podcast form for this interregnum, this intermediate series, The Future. So look for Season 3, Lord willing, later in the fall. I am truly grateful for all the favorable feedback I've gotten during this series. If you like what I'm doing, please tell your friends and church folk to give it a listen. Many Christians are interested in eschatology, so if you know anybody who you think might profit from this series, well, send them to the Blessed Hope Podcast and ask them to give it a listen. And thanks to you and your efforts to tell your friends, the download numbers continue to rise. I'm blown away. So your personal recommendations do in fact work, and please keep it up. Now, just a reminder, all of the prior seasons of the Blessed Hope Podcast, that's Season 1 in Galatians, Season 2 on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, all those prior seasons can be found under the Blessed Hope Podcast tab at the top of my blog, The Riddle Blog. That's kimriddlebarger.com, one word, all lowercase, kimriddlebarger.com. If you go to the blog and then look at the Amillennial tab, you'll find audio lectures and essays. You'll find a number of things that deal with the end times from a Reformed Amillennial perspective. There are also links to 25 years of sermons that I preached at Christ Reformed Church. I have a number of commentaries posted there on the Reformed Confessions. I'm working through the Canons of Dort currently. There's a great deal of biblical exposition. And you'll also find my musings, where I have updates about the blog and the podcast. And I also have a little bit of fun. If you haven't seen the Goat Man from the last musing, please check that out. I think you'll find that hilarious. So check out the Riddle Blog at kimriddlebarger.com. The Riddle Blog, kimriddlebarger.com. Now, if this series has raised questions in your mind, well, please send them my way using the Contact Me form at the Riddle Blog. And if I get enough good questions, questions that are on topic, I'll do a follow-up episode and we'll address them then. And so now it's back to our look at the kingdom of God and its returning king. Our prior discussion has raised some pretty serious questions about attempts to equate the kingdom of God in the New Testament with certain Old Testament pre-messianic motifs, such as a restoration of national Israel or a spatial physical kingdom that manifests itself on this earth in some geopolitical form. To do this is in effect to say that the Old Testament picture of the kingdom is the ultimate reality. In the Old Testament, we find predictions of the glories of the Messianic Age, but that's a type of the glorious kingdom yet to come when Jesus returns. This means that the Old Testament prophets intended to point us to the glorious Messianic Age. But sadly, that's now understood by many to be predictive of a return to the types and shadows instead of the reality to which they pointed, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's why dispensationalism, quite ironically, anticipates a very bleak eschatological future, because it insists upon returning to Old Testament types and shadows during the millennial age, instead of the reality which they represent in the eternal state. To look for a rebuilt temple, to look forward to Jesus sitting on David's throne in an earthly Jerusalem, to look forward to babies being born and daily life continuing in any sense after Christ's return, effectively empties the consummated kingdom and the age to come of its eternal character as the age of the resurrection and the new creation. Indeed, the same tendency to secularize the kingdom can be seen when Protestant liberals, along with a surprising number of evangelical cultural conservatives, tend to equate the kingdom of God with the institutions of this world, especially those tied to culture and politics. If the mission of the church and or those institutions which it supports are directly equated with the kingdom of God, then the church's mission inevitably becomes confused with the various social, political, social justice concerns with which these groups identify. And here the critical question is whether the kingdom is redemptive in its essence or cultural and political. Reformed Christians have insisted that the present kingdom is redemptive and spiritual in nature. But that being said, they've also pointed out that such an understanding of the kingdom as both present and future does indeed have significant consequences for Christian ethics, since anyone who's been justified should know something very profound about justice as it carries over into the civil kingdom. And therefore, a redemptive understanding of the kingdom should lead to proper political and social action as consequences of the present kingdom. But political and social action in and of themselves cannot be said to be tangible signs that the kingdom of God is present. Since the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature, it is present, it is victorious, even in those nations and at those times which are decadent or openly hostile to the Christian faith. The kingdom of God is present in those circumstances whenever the people of God assemble to hear the word preached and receive the sacraments. In fact, one important distinction between amillenarians and premillennialists or postmillennialists is the insistence by amillenarians that the kingdom be understood in a spiritual and not in a secular sense. But that said, it's also clear that the present kingdom will indeed influence the secular world around it by restraining evil and promoting Christian virtue, functioning as salt and light. Whenever the gospel is preached to the poor, and God expands and extends the witness of Christ's church, the kingdom's true victory in this age, then there will also be works of mercy and charity which follow. It is the kingdom of God that pushes back the edge of darkness so that God's people can minister to those in need. But ministering mercy to those in need or seeking to establish a Christian nation, in terms like Christendom of old, that can't be equated with the kingdom of God, because that kingdom of God is essentially eschatological and it's not essentially ethical. The kingdom of God is not a call to action. Rather, it's the declaration from the pulpit of what God has done in and through His Son to deliver us from the guilt and power of sin and to conquer the lies of Satan. That's how the kingdom of God shows itself to be victorious in this present evil age. Therefore, we have to be clear about the fact that the advance of God's kingdom, while inevitable, does not guarantee that evil in society will abate as the kingdom advances. In fact, the opposite's true. The presence of God's kingdom guarantees conflict with the forces of evil. As Jesus himself told us, "Don't think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword," in Matthew 10, verse 34. The peace will come later. The advancing kingdom of God is certain to come into conflict with the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of God will be in constant conflict with the city of man, characterized by John in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 to 18, as Babylon the Great. The fact that Jesus' kingdom is a present reality means that whenever the kingdom advances, Christians must expect to do combat with our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Although the kingdom is present, but not yet consummated, the Christian hope is that one day the kingdom will be consummated, and on that great day, all evil will be crushed by the Lamb, but not before. So, it's to the consummation of Christ's kingdom to which we now turn. That the present kingdom of God remains yet to be consummated is clearly taught in the New Testament. One of the clearest illustrations of this future consummation of the kingdom are the very frightening words of Jesus in Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. With these words, Jesus is clearly speaking of the kingdom as consummated. That is, that time when the kingdom of God comes in its glorious fullness on the day of final judgment. The key to understanding this is when Jesus himself connects the consummation of the kingdom to his own return and the resurrection, the general resurrection at the end of the age. And it's not until Christ appears that the dead are raised, judgment is meted out, and the new creation is ushered in when that kingdom is finally and fully consummated. We can also see this linkage of the Lord's return and the resurrection with the future consummation of the kingdom in our Lord's discussion about Gentiles sitting at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while those outside the kingdom weep and gnash their teeth. That's found in Matthew 8:11-12. This event must occur after the end of the age, as is clearly set forth in Matthew 13:39-40, where Jesus says, "The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age." It is Jesus who links the consummation of the kingdom with his own second coming and the final resurrection. For this age ends on the day of God's wrath. The consummation of the present kingdom is a theme in several of our Lord's parables, which clearly point to a time of future consummation of the presently inaugurated kingdom. We have the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew 22:1-14. It's found in the parable of the tares, Matthew 13:24-30, and 36-43, its explanation. We have the parable of the net in Matthew 13:47-50. We have the parable of the foolish virgins in Matthew 25:1-13. We have the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:14-30. All of these parables speak of a future consummation of the present kingdom of heaven by pointing us to the last day and our Lord's appearing in eschatological judgment at the end of the age, when that kingdom is fully consummated. Paul also makes a number of references to the consummation of the present kingdom in 1 Corinthians 6:9, Galatians 5:21, and Ephesians 5:5. Paul reminds his readers that the wicked will not inherit the eschatological kingdom, though the grace of God in Jesus Christ can indeed make sinners fit to inherit it on the day of consummation. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That these are references to the consummation becomes clear in 1 Corinthians 15:50, where Paul points out, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God," before going on to say that the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. This comes about, says Paul in Colossians 1:13-14, because God has brought believers, quoting, "into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins." And therefore, like Jesus, Paul locates the essence of the consummation in the resurrection at the end of the age, and that those who participate in the kingdom have been already delivered from the guilt and the consequences of their sin through faith in the Son of God. Because of God's saving work, which culminates in the resurrection and the life, glorified sinners will therefore inherit that very kingdom which flesh and blood cannot. It's a huge problem for premillennialism. It should be clear then from the preceding that the kingdom of God is a present reality. It hasn't been withdrawn and it hasn't been postponed, though it's not yet consummated. As George Ladd puts it, quoting, "The kingdom of God is the redemptive reign of God dynamically active to establish his rule among men, and that his kingdom, which will appear as an apocalyptic act, has already come into human history in the person and in the mission of Jesus to overcome evil, to deliver men from its power, and to bring them into the blessing of God's reign." The kingdom of God, says Ladd, involves two great moments. First, fulfillment within history, and second, the consummation at the end of history. Herman Ritterbaugh says much the same thing, quoting, "In this preaching of Jesus, the element of fulfillment is no less striking and essential than that of expectation, for the future and the present are indissolubly connected in Jesus' preaching. The one is the necessary complement of the other. The prophecy about the future can only rightly be viewed from the standpoint of the Christological present, just as the character of the present implies the necessity and certainty of the future." The point that Ladd and Ritterbaugh and Hookema and the rest of the Reformed tradition are all making is that the biblical data indicates that the kingdom, as depicted throughout the New Testament, has both present and future elements. And there's a distinct tension between the present inauguration of the kingdom, the already, this age, and the future consummation of that kingdom, the not yet and the age to come. And we find this throughout the New Testament. "This is done by God," says Ladd, "for the purpose of preparing men for the day of judgment, as well as to exhort men and women to watchfulness and to be ready for the Lord's appearance at the time of the end." So, as we wrap up, when viewed against the backdrop of our earlier discussion of the two-age model, it's now possible to harmonize much of the data about the two ages with the kingdom of God and the relationship between the present inauguration and future consummation of that kingdom. The present reality of the kingdom of God clearly demonstrates that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of the Old Testament promises regarding the coming Messianic age. The prospect of a future kingdom tells us that Christ's fulfillment of these Old Testament promises is itself typological of a more glorious and final kingdom yet to come when he returns. Now, many writers have pointed out that this tension is the deliberate purpose of God through placing the believer in a position of dual citizenship. The Christian life is to be lived in this age, but is to be lived under the ethical guidelines of the age to come. That's a major theme in our series on the book of Galatians. While Christians live as citizens of this age, they are to live life realizing that their true citizenship is a heavenly citizenship. And this connection further illustrates the point that Christianity is itself thoroughly eschatological. In this, we see the complete integration of the doctrines of grace with ethics, redemptive history with eschatology. This understanding of biblical history and the possibility of a present millennium shifts the primary focus of the contemporary debate about the millennium from details of future events to the present, giving life meaning now, giving hope in the face of the uncertain times in which we live now. And since all of history is redemptive in nature, that is, it's all moving toward the goal that God has appointed in Jesus Christ, we have God's promise that he will work everything together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And this understanding of the kingdom as present, not yet consummated, shows the unfortunate but necessary conflict between Reformed theology and dispensationalism. But this also exposes the significant weakness of postmillennial expectation for Christ's kingdom, which seeks a utopian geopolitical kingdom in this age before Christ's return. It should now be clear that classical dispensationalism and its understanding of the kingdom postponed flies directly in the face of the New Testament teaching about the present reality of the kingdom of God. Our dispensational friends teach a kingdom that's completely oriented toward a future millennium in which pre-messianic Old Testament motifs remain dominant, and that marks the future as a return to the types and shadows. And that is a serious error. Reformed Christians contend that this destroys the biblical conception of redemptive history as taught by Jesus and the apostles. Christ's return is not the inauguration of a halfway step on the road to consummation called the millennium, as all premillenarians believe. The kingdom is not about secular progress in economic, cultural, or political spheres, as postmillenarians believe. Christ's return is the consummation. The king will usher in his kingdom and all its fullness when he returns and transforms our present reality, not before as in postmillennialism, nor after as in premillennialism. The coming of Jesus Christ's kingdom is the consummation of human history, to which the signs of the end point us, not the restoration of the nation of Israel and a return to the types and shadows of the Old Testament and a supposed future millennial kingdom. And that's why we ought pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. This, beloved, is our hope for the future. Our King will return, he will consummate his kingdom, and on that day, but not before, on that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, by now it should be clear that the signs of the end can be wrenched from their biblical context and made fodder for the predictions of the prophecy pundits only if you do not spend the time to study the biblical framework in which the signs of the end make sense, this age and the age to come, as well as the biblical teaching regarding the kingdom of God. But there's one more set of categories that speak directly to the end times and the signs which precede it, and that is the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. How does the covenantal blessing-curse principle factor into our discussion of the signs of the end? Well, join us next time as we look at Jesus Christ, the mediator of a better covenant, and that one who is the sum and substance of all biblical prophecy. Until next time, beloved, Maranatha, the Lord come.